Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 13. We'll read from verse 14 to verse 23. Mark 13 from verse 14. This is the words of Jesus. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for His blessing. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for how You have spoken to us in words that we can understand. Father, we thank You that this morning we are able to gather together and to study Your Word and to look into this portion of Mark's 13th chapter. We pray that as we study, You would come and bless us. We pray that as we study, You would come and speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But we find ourselves this morning in Mark 13 with Jesus and His disciples on the Mount of Olives. If you remember from last week, we have moved out of the temple now, having spent a chapter and a half with Jesus and the disciples in the temple in Jerusalem. All the debating, all the teaching has come to an end, and Jesus has led His disciples out of the temple. And this conversation that Mark records in chapter 13 is perhaps not the conversation that we would have expected as Jesus and His disciples left the temple. We would have expected, if we were writing the story, we probably would have included a conversation about all that has just happened. After all, some fairly dramatic stuff has just happened in the temple, hasn't it? As Jesus has gone head to head with the full complement of the religious establishment of the day. Jesus has gone head to head with the temple authorities who sought to undermine Him by questioning Him about His authority. He has gone head to head with the Pharisees and with the Herodians on two ends of the spiritual scale. He has gone head to head with the Sadducees. He has talked with a scribe. Jesus in the temple really ran the gamut of the religious establishment, of the accepted religion of the day. And as they are leaving the temple, we would well expect the disciples to say to Jesus, "Tell us what's just happened. What's just gone on here?" We have known since the beginning of the gospel practically that the Pharisees were out to get Jesus, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were out to destroy Him. But we would have perhaps expected some questions of clarification, wondering how this all fed into what Jesus had said about what would happen in Jerusalem. But we don't find that conversation here. We find this conversation about all what will happen in the end times, all that will happen after Christ's death. The narrative takes a somewhat unexpected turn as the disciples and Jesus walk out of the temple and the disciples turn round and comment to Jesus about just how awesome and how wonderful the temple is. If you remember, at the beginning of chapter 13, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And as we noted last week, he was right in his observations and in many senses. As Josephus, the early Jewish historian, tells us that to a traveler approaching Jerusalem, the temple stood like a snow-capped mountain. It was gleaming with all its marble, but as you got closer to the temple, you were blinded by the sun radiating off the gold that lined the temple. He said to look at the temple and the midday sun was just to as if you had looked at the sun itself. It was glorious. It covered a sixth of Jerusalem. And so these disciples, seemingly maybe just making small talk, turn to Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, aren't these impressive stones? Isn't this some building?" But Jesus' statement was not what they would have expected. He doesn't agree. He doesn't go with them into some discussion about the feat of architecture or engineering that this Herodian palace, this Herodian temple was. But rather, very solemnly, in verse 2, Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, "Do you see these great stones? Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This statement was just simply one that they were utterly unprepared for. There was nothing in their minds that had a category for the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. There was simply nothing in contemporary Judaism which anticipated the destruction of the temple. The temple was the center of their lives. It was the center of their religion, and so it should be. As good Jews, the disciples would have obeyed the ceremonial calendar, the Levitical calendar, which we have been reading in our evening services recently, who would have made these trips to Jerusalem, who would have obeyed these ceremonies that dotted through the calendar. The disciples would have been in Jerusalem as the throngs came from all over the land, as the population of Jerusalem swelled, as all these people came to the temple to observe their various ceremonial duties. The temple was the center of their religion, and in many senses it was the center of their hope. It was at the temple that the sacrifices were offered. It was at the temple that the Day of Atonement was so dramatically, so vividly observed, as the rivers of blood would have streamed out of that place of sacrifice. And as they looked for the Messiah, they looked for him at the temple. They expected this temple to become the very throne room of the Messiah. They expected that the Son of David who was to come would come to Jerusalem, and the temple would be the seat from which he would rule his kingdom. Everything that the disciples had hoped for, everything that the Jew of the day had hoped for, everything that they had dreamed for, all the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, the promises to David, were wrapped up in this glorious building. And it seemed as if the very stones of the temple cried out for the day when Israel would be restored. In the midst of the humiliation of Roman occupation stood this temple, stood this mountain. In the midst of the Roman soldiers marching throughout Jerusalem, in the midst of the governor coming and sitting in the palace in Jerusalem, here was the temple. Here was this mountain. Here was this monument saying God had not abandoned his people. He was still in the midst of Jerusalem. He was still with them. He was still Emmanuel. The temple was their Ebenezer. It was their stone of help. Whenever they despaired and whenever they wondered about their future, and if ever they wondered whether this Christ would come, and whenever they wondered whether God would be true to his promises to David, that he would bring a king whose kingdom would last forever, whose glory would be unsurpassed, they just had to look at the temple. And the temple stood. And it was glorious, and it was magnificent. And they said, "Our God is true. Our God is still with us. But Jesus says, you think this temple's impressive? Well, the day will come when it will be razed to the ground. When there will not be left one stone upon another. They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The day will come when you will walk into Jerusalem and this monument will be like a plain. And it will be destroyed. And there will be nothing there. Understandably, the disciples wanted to no more, and after a seemingly solemn walk from the temple to the Mount of Olives, they finally ask Jesus in verse 4, tell us more, Jesus. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Tell us, Jesus, what do you mean? How will we know that this is about to happen? How do we know that the temple is going to be destroyed? And now, in this morning's passage, Jesus begins to answer their question. And he says to them, this will be the sign. There will be an unparalleled act of sacrilege that will lead to the utter desolation of the temple. He says to them, you want to know how you will know when the temple is about to be destroyed? This is the sign. Look for this. There will be things accomplished in the temple. There will be an appalling desecration of the temple. The temple will be desecrated in a way that it has never been desecrated before. There will be an abomination that takes place in the temple that is so great that will lead to the destruction of the temple. There will be an abomination committed that is so great that it will turn Jerusalem and even all of Judea upside down. In fact, Jesus says, this abomination will be so great that it will lead to a destruction of Jerusalem that will cause you to have to flee for your life. He says, I won't just tell you when you will know that the temple will be destroyed. I'll tell you what to do. When you see this abomination, don't wait around. Don't wait for the destruction that is coming. When you see this abomination being committed in the temple, get out of the city, get out of the region, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea, go and seek refuge in the mountains. He says to them, when you see this happening, flee. And do not delay. If you're on your rooftop, don't go into your house. Just get out of the city. If you're in the field, don't go back for your cloak. Pray that nothing will delay you. Hope that you will not be pregnant or nursing. Hope that it will not happen in winter when the streams will be swollen and the wadis will be full, making them harder to cross. He says, when you see this abomination happen, it will be the sign that the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed. So get out. Get out. Don't take thought for yourself. Just flee to the mountains. Don't even let the preaching of false teachers hinder you. There will be men who will come and say, there's no need to flee. The Messiah is here. He is here. He is there. You don't need to flee. He says, do not listen to them. I have warned you. Get out of the city. Do not be confused. Do not be dumbfounded. He says, I have told you these things beforehand. These things will happen because these things must happen. Now, nothing in their experience have prepared them for this. If Jesus' words in verse 2 had rocked their world and been enough to dumbfound them, these words must have just absolutely floored them. Everything that they thought they knew about the coming of the Christ was being turned on its head. Jesus had been telling them as they went to Jerusalem again and again and again that his entry into that city would not be what they were expecting. As we well know from chapter 8, Jesus has been involved in this great move to change their mindsets, to shift their paradigm about what it means for the Christ to enter into Jerusalem. They were looking for this great military military warrior. They were looking for this great conquering Messiah who would come in an armored war horse and rout out the Romans. But he has told them again and again, there'll be no glorious showdown. He says, this won't be glorious, it won't be magnificent, there won't be an impressive re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel as the warrior king slaughters the foreign invaders. Again and again, Jesus has told them that when he comes to Jerusalem, it will not be what they expect. He will not come to put the Romans to death, but he will come to be put to death. But that in his death, he will win a far greater victory than any military Messiah could win. The victory that he will win will be weightier. It will be fuller. It will be more magnificent than anything they could have comprehended. And now, as Jesus utters these words about this sacrilege that will lead to the destruction of the temple, he tells them that his kingdom has implications that are far greater than they ever could have expected. Not only will it be established in a way that they had never expected, it will bring results that they never would have expected. As Jesus ushers in his kingdom, as on the cross, King Jesus establishes his kingdom, the new kingdom, the new covenant kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth that will be brought to completion at his second coming. He tells us now, he tells the disciples that this kingdom will result in everything in our world being turned on its head. With his death and his resurrection, the new covenant would be established and the old covenant would definitively and vividly and dramatically pass away. As the early church met together in Jerusalem in the years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven, they must have wondered when these things were going to happen. There was no mistaking Jesus' words. His words here are vivid and clear, and there is an urgency about his words, his pleading with his disciples that they not be distracted by anything, but get out of the city and get out of Judea as soon as this abomination is committed, are so clear. They must have rung in the minds of that early church, and they must have come back to these words again and again and wondered, when will this happen? When will this take place? When will the temple be destroyed? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? As the church met in the porticos of the temple, as the early church gathered together inside the temple itself, they must have wondered, when will these stones be brought down? As they walked through the streets of Jerusalem, those ancient streets, they must have wondered, when will this destruction come upon this city? As they walked and in the shadow of the temple, taking refuge from that fierce noonday heat, they must have wondered, when will this shadow be gone? When will this temple be gone? They had to wait for 40 years before these words came about. 40 years after Jesus uttered these words, there came an unparalleled desecration of the temple. 40 years later, an abomination was committed in the temple, which led to the total destruction of Jerusalem. In 66 AD, the Zealots, who had so chafed against the Roman rule for so long, decided enough was enough and led the great Jewish revolt against the Roman occupation. The Zealots were, in many senses, the insurgents of the day. They were the ones who looked at the Roman occupying forces and hated them with all their might and would do anything within their power to get rid of them. It meant that they would do small things, that they would send off almost the suicide bombers of the day. There was a group of them called the Knife Men. And they would go into the crowd in Jerusalem, especially during festival times, and they would point out those who had compromised in their minds, those who had cooperated with the Roman authorities, and they would stab them under the cover of the crowds, going through the crowds, stabbing and stabbing and stabbing and killing those whom they thought lay in cahoots with the Romans. They led revolts against the Roman occupiers. They led revolts especially against the taxation that was being laid upon them by the Roman authorities. But it wasn't until 66 AD that they lay their greatest revolt of all, as they had a measure of success in rising up against the Roman occupiers. These terrorists, these zealots, led a revolt against Rome, and they managed in 66 to take Jerusalem from its Roman occupiers and declare it to be independent from Rome. Of course, the Romans didn't take kindly to that. And so they returned and laid siege to that city, and in 68 AD, in the midst of the war with Rome, the zealots, looking for a stronghold, looking for a fortress from which they could withstand their enemy, occupied the temple. It was a smart military move. After all, here was this great monolithic building in the very center of the city that they sought to defend. This great fortress-like structure sitting in the middle of Jerusalem. But it was an abomination. The temple was never meant to be a fort. It was never meant to be the scene of military battles. It was simply not for this. And so ironically, in their zeal to preserve Israel and in their zeal to preserve Judaism, the zealots would ultimately be the cause of the destruction of the temple. Armies are not gentle on the places where they set up camp. And it was no different in the temple. These zealots fought battles in the temple courts. They allowed people who had committed crimes to roam about freely, even into the Holy of Holies. And they were even known to commit murder within the temple itself. Never had the temple seen such an abomination. Never had the temple faced such sacrilege. As we read in our Old Testaments, we see idols set up in the temple by Israel and by Judah as they wander away from the faith. We see false worship committed in the temple. We see the temple sacked by foreign invaders. But in the move of the zealots into the temple, in all that they did when they were there, here was Israel, in the name of restoring Israel, turning the temple of God into a battleground, into a fort, into something it was never meant to be. And it would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. It would lead to Jerusalem being laid waste. It would lead to the temple being set on fire by the Romans and its stones cast down. As the early Christians witnessed this desecration of the temple, they heeded the words of Jesus and they fled the city before the Roman siege. And they took flight to Pella, a city in the mountains beyond the Jordan. As those early Christians watched Jerusalem burn, as they watched the temple fall, they saw vividly the implications of the kingdom of Christ. As Jerusalem was laid waste by the Romans, it could have not been clearer that everything had changed with the death and resurrection of Christ. As they looked at Jerusalem so physically changed, they could not help but realize everything in their economy and everything in their understanding had changed. In Christ, the new had truly come, and in Christ, the old had passed away, lest anyone be tempted to return to the old covenant, lest anyone be tempted to go back to the ceremonies, to go back to the rituals, to go back to the shadows. The Lord in His grace had destroyed it all. In His grace, God had given the temple to His people. In His grace, God had given His people this great illustration of the kingdom, the temple which foreshadowed the glory of the true kingdom. Every sacrifice telling and foretelling of the grace of God in substitutionary atonement. Every ceremony telling of His holiness, telling of His transcendence, the location of the temple itself, saying that even though God is holy, even though He is transcendent, He is yet immanent and He is with His people. Even in the architecture of the temple, with its blinding gold and its awe-inspiring mass, testify to the glory of the One who dwelt within it. In His grace, the Lord had established the temple. In His grace, He had established Jerusalem as the seat of the King of Israel, as the center of the promised land, as this focal point of all the promises to David. In His grace, God had given this great object lesson to His people, that they might see and understand something of the true and greater kingdom. But in His grace, He then took it away. All of it destroyed. All of it laid waste. For they had served their purpose. The One to whom they had pointed had come. Their job was done. And now, in the grace of God, He took them away. He destroyed the sign, lest they be turned into idols or serve a distraction from Christ. To the disciples here, hearing these words of Christ for the very first time, to their minds, the destruction of the temple could only mean one thing: God had forsaken His people. But as Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple, He tells them that this temple will not be destroyed because God has abandoned His people, but rather because He is closer to them than ever before. In chapter 15, Mark will tell us that as Christ gave up His final breath on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. This dramatic symbol that the division between God and man had been removed finally and for all time by the acceptable sacrifice of Christ. As the temple curtain was torn in two as Christ offered up His final breath, the great division between God and man had been removed. The perfect sacrifice had been offered. This is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, beginning by saying, "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness for sin?" The writer says, look, these things are not the fulfillment. They do not bring into reality the things that they point to. If they did, they would have ceased to have been offered. But he goes on to say that in Christ, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. By His single offering, the temple was fulfilled. By His single offering, that temple curtain was torn in two, showing that it had all been fulfilled, that the sacrifices had been fulfilled, that the blood of those bulls and goats that had pointed forward to the blood of Christ had been fulfilled. That through Christ, God and man had been fully united as the presence of God had moved out of the temple and into the people of God, made holy by the blood of Christ. As the early church watched Jerusalem burn, it was not to be a source of heartbreak or confusion for them, but rather it was to be a magnificent sign that God in His grace had brought everything to completion in Christ. A few weeks ago I shared this quote, but I'm going to share it again because I think it's very apt, and with this I'll close. For the past 13 centuries, a mosque has occupied the temple's former site. It is not a sign of God's endorsement on Islam. Rather, it is an unwitting guardian of the new covenant reality. God wants the temple gone, not because Judaism is destroyed, but because in Jesus it is fulfilled. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for the perfect sacrifice of Christ, by whose sacrifice the dividing wall between God and man has been destroyed. Our sins have been taken away, and we now, with full confidence, can draw close to God without fear. Our God, as we look at present-day Jerusalem and see no temple there, we know that it was destroyed because of your grace. Because in Christ it was fulfilled. The sign has passed away because the fulfillment has come in Christ. Our Father, we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in His sacrifice. And we rejoice in the fullness of salvation which we enjoy in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.